Today on Pilgrim Radio's His People, Adam Griffin on relief for burdened parents.
Like, I have a God who does not fret, who does not worry, and calls me to never be anxious. And yet in parenting in particular, there's no end to the hypothetical worst case scenarios that can travel through a person's mind. And I want to surrender those all to God.
Adam Griffin, next. Texas pastor Adam Griffin understands some parenting advice and tips can often leave parents feeling more stressed, discouraged, and fearful than ever. Listen in now as Spencer Dahlke talks with Pastor Griffin about his new book, Good News for Parents, How God Can Restore Our Joy and Relieve Our Burdens.
What inspired you to write this book?
I wrote a book a couple of years ago called Family Discipleship with Matt Chandler, and it's a book about spiritually leading your family. Some of the responses we got were that while it's a very practical book and offers a lot of practical wisdom, some parents who are in such a difficult spot because of guilt or shame or just facing difficult parenting circumstances, when they read a book like that, they end up feeling guilty, they end up feeling worse. So the more practical, the more guilt-ridden a parent might feel. And so we wanted to write a book in response to that feeling that really reminds Christians, those who are in Christ and who are parenting, just how free we are in Christ, so that regardless of shame or guilt or in spite of challenges, people might really recognize the fruit of the Spirit sets them free to follow Jesus in their home.
You mentioned maybe sometimes there can be a feeling of guilt. For those listening who are maybe not parents themselves, can you explain like what causes the guilt?
A couple of things that I think happen. One is the more important something is, the more pressure you feel to do it perfectly. And that's true for anybody. Parenting happens to be a very important thing. Raising kids and raising them to follow Jesus, there might be nothing more important in a mom and dad's life than saying, I've been trusted with this life to take care of. And so the more important it is, the more pressure you feel to do it perfectly, and the more you're aware of your own imperfections. And so imperfections lead to a feeling of guilt. The other thing that leads to a feeling of guilt is knowing there's something you should do, but you don't want to do it. It's true for anybody. But with a parent, it might be something like you're supposed to spiritually lead your family. And then you get home at the end of a long day and you say, man, I'm tired. I'm wiped out. I'm exhausted. I don't feel like doing it. But since you know you're supposed to and combine that with you don't want to, that leads to a feeling of shame or guilt. So a couple things, you know, set us free from that. Obviously, the truth of the gospel, but also recognizing in my heart, there can be a desire to do what I'm supposed to do. You know, I'm invited to do something that would be a delight. So it's not an imposing bummer of a commission that God has given us. It's a delight. And then for the mistake giving or the mistake having, a parent is set free by the gospel that says, yeah, we're going to make mistakes. Actually, you know what? We're not raising kids to be perfect either. Our kids need to know how an imperfect person operates as an adult. And so that's true. Any form of discipleship, you're inviting an imperfect person to follow an imperfect person who's trying to learn what it is to have a perfect God, to talk with him, to hear from him, to worship him. And so that's what we're doing when we're training parents, and that's what we're doing when we're discipling anybody.
One thing I did want to ask is, so I was looking at kind of like the summary of your book, you describe it, or at least your publisher, Crossway, describes it as a refreshing alternative to typical parenting advice, given we have a lot of self-help books. Is there contemporary parenting advice in our culture today that you think Christians buy into but are less than helpful?
Sure. I think with anything, there's huge pendulum swings. So in our generation, there's a therapeutic language that puts kids at the center. And so there's a kid-centered way of parenting that's like, let the kid decide for themselves. Don't tell them no. Find ways to say yes. I'm all for taking into consideration the kid you have. Every kid is different, and we should. But the Bible never says make kids king. The picture is that we need to train kids that God is king. And then there's another swing the other direction that's like, no, parents, you need to have this permission to be yourself. And since kids aren't king, it's really a picture of you king. So the marketing version of this might be your home is a place of relaxation. So when you get home, you want to have the coziest chair. You want to have the most comfortable sized television. You want to have home be a place where you can relax. The lie centered around that is that home is not a place where I work. Home is a place where I have peace, quote unquote. And by peace, we mean get to do what I want. biblically, again, the call to parent is to say, I lay down even my most personal desires, if it means I get to serve the people the Lord's called me to serve. And so whether it's those two pendulum swings or everything on the spectrum in between, the truth is we're trying to help kids see that Christ is King, and in Christ there is great delight. And while rest is good, the point of life is not leisure. So there's a resiliency that this generation lacks when they face challenges because we haven't actually parented them to be resilient. We've either taken care of things for them or told them they need to take care of it on their own, but we haven't pointed them to the help of the gospel.
Can you share maybe a personal story yourself from some of your own experiences in your parenting journey that highlighted for you the need for gospel-centered relief that you describe in this book?
My personal struggles center around many of the things we talk about in this book. I have a persistent sense of inadequacy, like I could be doing more. And there's a true accusation anybody could bring against me that says, hey, you could be doing more. And that will always be true. But our Father in heaven never intends the truth of you could do more to be something that torments me within my best efforts to follow him. The accuser might use that as an accurate accusation that says, you know, you could be doing more, therefore you should feel terrible. But the Lord can say you could be doing more. Let me call you to it. This will be a joy to us to do it together. So there's certainly that sense of inadequacy. I certainly struggle with anxiety as well. The hypothetical can drive me bananas. And so I need to surrender that to God as well. I have a God who does not fret, who does not worry, and calls me to never be anxious. And yet in parenting in particular, there's no end to the hypothetical worst case scenarios that can travel through a person's mind. And I want to surrender those all to God. But in general, whether it's inadequacy or whether it's guilt and shame or whether it's anxiety, everything that we talk through in this book are things that I struggle with at times as well. And what the Bible calls me to understand in following God is that if I walk with him, what is cultivated in me for my walk with God is not more anxiety. That's not a fruit of the Spirit. What is cultivated in me is it's a sense of goodness. It's a sense of peace, and it's a sense of patience. I'm very tempted to not disciple my kids because I don't feel like it. I'm very tempted to not lead my family well because I have too many other things going on. And one of my biggest fears, Spencer, that I deal with is what if one day my kids resent me because I'm doing things like this, a radio interview where I'm going to talk about parenting, and in order to give the time to an interview, I deprive my kids of time with me. So I make their lives harder in order to try to minister to others. And I worry about potential resentments. I hope they're proud of me. I hope that they admire that. I hope they appreciate what it's accomplished for them in the gospel ministry the Lord's given us. But there's this fear. And I have to surrender that to the Lord, say, Lord, I'm going to try to do what you've called me to do. And I have to have talks with my kids where I say, I never want any ministry or job or occupation the same way any dad or mom might feel about their job or lack thereof. I never want this to come between us. And I have to have those similar talks with my own heart and with my kids.
The beauty of the gospel is that we, unlike literally any other religion in the world, we walk by grace. And we know that we do not have to be perfect. We have a God of grace. He forgives. And so we hide ourselves in Christ and all of this sort of thing. It's easy to kind of like let that just be the answer to like our parenting, I suppose. I'm also just considering like, I mean, all throughout church history, there have been like disciplines that Christians pursue to build a life of walking in grace. I understand your book is structured around the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. Yeah. How can parents build a practice so that they can lay hold of these good fruits?
There's typical spiritual disciplines people always point you to, which is, you know, reading, praying, singing, which is the same thing we do with our kids when we disciple our kids, is we're teaching them how to hear from God, how to speak to God, how to worship God. We're going to read, we're going to pray, we're going to sing. And those are essential disciplines. Part of being a Christian is part of being part of the family of God, the body of Christ, being part of a local church. Those are all typical practices. In the book, we also offer some maybe more specific practical ways to put into practice the things we're talking to. Perhaps the easiest one to say would be kindness, but people often perform acts of kindness in an attempt to get credit. Instead of doing something for something's sake, where Christ would call us to not sound a trumpet when we do something kind, as a parent in particular, but really anybody is tempted to say, well, I did something kind and I'd really like to be acknowledged for that. That's in the human heart. And so one of the practical things we say at like the end of the chapter on kindness and bitterness, I say, why don't you put this book down and try to find a way where you can serve your family without them noticing? What could you do that would be kind and get away with it? And let that be something that starts to develop in you. Your Father in heaven sees it. That's where your reward is. And that's a real practical thing. But in addition, we talk about patience. You know, there's a lot of practical steps to patience where people think, hey, take a deep breath and you'll be able to be more timid in your waiting. I believe biblically the word patience, which can also be translated in English forbearance or long suffering, has a lot more to do with tenacity than it does with timidity. So in our chapter on patience, we talk about the ability to keep going even if things are hard. It's to put up with more and not stop. And so there's real practical ways to do that, which are when you are tempted to quit, don't quit. And just keep going. No one's going to ask you to do something you can't do. We're just going to ask you not to quit while you're doing it. Of course, there's a lot of biblical practices in there that you would say, like a monk-like fasting or monk-like praying or missionary-type gospel sharing. Those are all wonderful as well. But I think in the fruit of the Spirit, there's really obvious ways to practice love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. There's all sorts of ways to do that in everyday life, in particular in this context as a parent.
How have you found that you've been able to continue walking in the strength that God provides? Can you kind of make that more concrete for us? Like, what does that look like? And how have you developed that in your own life?
Sure. When people think about patience, they will think about having a long temper, right? To say, like, I will not raise my voice just because I am tempted to right now. I will continue to be calm even in the midst of difficulty. Most obviously would be, Spencer, if I come home and I've had a really long day, and so I would be tempted to indulge selfishly in doing less and saying, I'm not going to enter in and help with meal preparation or meal cleanup. I'm not going to enter in and help with getting things straightened out or in investing in my kids conversationally. I'm just going to veg out or scroll or whatever. Instead, to practice patience, what I will do is continue to do what is the godliest next thing, even though I might feel like I'm exhausted. Exhausted is a word our generation uses for not just when we are actually exhausted, but when we don't feel like doing something. And so I have to recognize in my heart, am I actually exhausted or do I lack enthusiasm? What I want to do is practice exercising spiritual energy even where I lack spiritual enthusiasm. For somebody who doesn't have kids, it might be when you're facing a challenge in somebody else's life and them talking about it is wearing you out. You're looking at your watch. Even though you don't have anything else to do next, you're going, I'm sick of this conversation. And instead of trying to find an exit, you're going to go, you know what? I've just decided I'm going to give this person as much of my time as they want to take. Patience says, I can put up with even more. The truth is, I can do more here. I'm not actually exhausted. I don't want to do this anymore. Or serving. People will rarely serve at their local church or serve in nonprofits when they feel like they have a busy life or a busy job. And instead, what we should be doing is like, man, if I need to cut some time out of work so that I can make sure I'm still serving, that would be a more practical way to do this. So in my context, I'm a lead pastor of a church. When I'm not preaching, somebody might think, hey, the best thing to do is preach every time I'm there. I don't. There are times where I am at our church and I'm not preaching. And when I'm not preaching, I try to find other ways to serve in our church like anybody else would, whether it's the parking team or the kids team or whatever else is going on. Why? Because even though I might be justified in saying this week I'll do less because a lot of weeks I do a lot, I have the energy to serve our church, and I want to set an example of that for my kids. And so I find ways to keep going. I find ways to do more, not out of guilt and shame, but because when I do those things, Spencer, I actually believe it is a delight to follow God. It's a delight to do the things He's called me to, serving my family, serving my church, serving my community, trying to make an eternal difference in the life of somebody. Sometimes I can get worn out by how hard that is, but there's a delight in the pursuit and the refusal to give up and surrender in it.
My guest today is Adam Griffin. He is pastor of Eastside Community Church in Dallas, Texas, and the author of Good News for Parents, How God Can Restore Our Joy and Relieve Our Burdens. He also wrote a piece for Crossway on kids becoming idols in our lives. He was hypothetical of kids running the home to show how pleasing them or making that an ultimate thing becomes idolatry. How can parents have their eyes open to whether or not they're idolizing their kids?
Idolizing your kids is not the same as loving your kids. There is a holy, righteous way to love your kids all the time. Idolizing your kids is when their pleasure becomes essential to your pleasure. It is when their decisions rule your home. If you find yourself saying, I have to keep my kids happy, and my decisions around my kids are based on their happiness, then we end up doing is actually doing them a disservice. There's a big difference, Spencer, between helping someone and doing it for them. In idolatry, when we idolize a kid, our desire is to do it for them because that's their preference. When really what would be better for a kid is to help them. In other words, have them do it with your assistance. And if you can help them do something, well, that's wonderful. You're going to build in them strength, resilience, competencies. But to do it for them is something you would do for a sovereign ruler who's demanding something. And the same is true in our relationship with the Father. A lot of us would pray that God would do things for us, and God's response is often, I will help you. In other words, I am not going to just take care of this and now you do nothing, but rather we're going to do this together. We're going to move through what is difficult together. We're going to face this challenge together. I'm never going to leave you or forsake you, but I'm not just going to do it for you like a genie, like a vending machine of wishes. We're going to pray and the Lord is going to do this with us. That is a blessing to have a father that treats us like that. If our father instead idolized us as his sovereign rulers, then he would bow to our every whim, and our whims would be, do it for me. And if you find yourself in your house going, man, I'm just, when it comes to everything, I'm just doing it for them instead of helping them, there might be a sign that I'm trying to keep a kind of quote unquote peace so that I can feel like I am free to kind of do whatever I want. And I don't want to deal with their attitudes and I don't want to deal with their problems. So I'm just going to do it for them. When really what would actually benefit my kids in the long run is my help, not my replacing their effort.
Pride can be a big deal because when our kids are little, they look up to us. They think we're just great. I know I certainly thought my parents were just the greatest thing when I was little. But, you know, as you get older, you're like, oh, my parents are fallen. And I wonder maybe if our parents, too, just want to like hold on to that feeling of being everything to our kids, perhaps is a bit of self-idolization.
Yeah, that's if you put yourself on the throne and say, I want my kids just to do whatever I want, or if you put your kids on the throne, both of those are going to be false kings. Neither of those are great. People often think of self-control as what would be best for us is if I could do whatever I wanted. That's self-control. No, self-control is actually an emancipating fruit of the Spirit that says, I am free from sin as my master. I have a better master, and that master's not me. That master's not my kids. That master's not my pastor, minister, politician, athlete, celebrity. That control, that master that I want to have is Jesus Christ. That's the best form of self-control, is to say, sin's not my master, but neither am I. I want to obey a better master, and that's my Heavenly Father.
Oh, it's so hard as Americans to say I have a better master and be so. Yeah. I'm kind of curious. I know this is perhaps a dangerous question. I don't know where you fall on this spectrum of like gender roles, but you mentioned that this book is sort of a continuing of a former book you wrote on spiritual leadership in the family. It seems to me that, you know, leadership is a responsibility that God gives uniquely to men. What do you think parenting looks like between men and women? And to that point, how can we as men, you know, help and understand and support our wives as they go about parenting too?
I think we have a generation of men who think that leadership looks like getting to do what I want. We have a generation of men who think that leadership looks like decisions are up to me to make when I want to make them. And then I defer to the wife to do things that I don't want to do, or to other people to do things I don't want to do. That is actually exactly what Jesus described when he said, this is what the Gentiles think leadership is. They think it's ruling over people. And he says, not so with you. The greatest among you must be the servant. I do think men should lead in their home. I think women lead their homes as well. But I think if men are supposed to initiate and lead the way, they should be the primary Christ-like figure in their home that's telling their family about Christ. And Christ was the one who would cook for those who had hurt him. He sat down with Peter and the disciples and he made them breakfast before he even reconciled with him and restored him. Christ was the one who took a child, put him on his lap, and said, this kind of motherly job where you take care of the kids, this makes you great in the kingdom of heaven. So I do think men are called to lead their homes. I do think women and men are both called to lead their homes. I do think the epidemic we have right now, what I hear most often is women saying, my husband does not lead in the home. That doesn't let them off the hook. But it is a crisis right now where men are not leading. But I also deal with men all the time who think that leadership in their home means my way goes. No, no, no. A Christian man who leads his home is going Christ ways. That's what we're about. What would it look like for us to make whatever the next godliest step is as a family? How do I initiate what my family needs, including going first in serving? Not this idea of leadership where my recliner in my home is my throne. I have a man cave where I am left alone, so I'm not bothered by the children. My best way to serve my family is to, quote unquote, provide for them, which means I'm never around them. But in the name of serving them, I go to a place that validates me called work. I don't love any of that picture of Christian, quote unquote, leadership. Christian leadership is a servant-hearted, I would lay my life down for this woman because I'm going to love her like Christ loves the church. I would lay my whole life down, everything. I would quit it for my family. But typically what we have is a generation that says, hey, I think God comes first, family comes second, and then my job. And they say that, but what they mean is if my life was on fire at work and my life was on fire at home, home would be my priority. But if home feels generally okay, work's going to be my priority. And since God is gracious, he'll forgive me, work is going to be my priority. And in work, we find our validation and our identity. While there's something really biblical and beautiful about work, it is not intended to be our primary place of energy giving as a man. I am called to lead my home, but not in a domineering, patriarchal, I'm the king here sense. No, it's Christ is king. Let me serve. How else can I serve? Even the Son of God came not to be served, but to serve. And that kind of leadership, I could follow. That kind of leadership, I want to demonstrate.
I don't want to get too much in the weeds, but I am kind of curious what you think about. Have you ever had like a moment when you thought God was calling you to lead your family in a particular direction and parent in a particular way or something to this effect that the rest of your family did not like agree with? How do you go about wisely following Christ's example in that context?
That has happened many times. One of the things we would do is we'd sit down and say, is this a decision between sin and not sin? Because if it's a decision between sin and not sin, this is going to be a really easy answer. We're going to lead our family towards God, not sin. If there's something amoral, then we have to look at our heart's motivations and we say, why do I want to do this? And is there anything in that that is sin? And then the most important question we'd ask as part of this process is, what scriptures do we lean on that are helping us make this decision? I want to make a decision because I believe this is what the Word of God has called our family to. And if my wife or my problem with the decision we're making with is that I don't like what the Scripture says, then I need to surrender. I need to lay that down. And at the end of the day, there may still be impasses where a family says, I don't know what to do here. It seems like it's not a decision between sin and not sin. It seems like both of us have holy motivation. It seems like the Word of God has not spoken on this directly or has spoken in a way that gives us room to make either decision. And in that, I would say wise counsel from a third party should be really helpful. I do not want to say, so in that moment, the husband breaks all ties. I don't know where that comes from, where people think, oh yeah, what that means is that the husband breaks all ties. I don't read that. I think the husband should be going, I love my wife like Christ loves the church. And so if I can defer to her, I will. That's what that would typically look like. Not so I get my way over her. I don't understand why we justify the opposite. I'm not saying the husband can never get what he wants over what the wife wants if there's a disagreement. I am saying his heart should be going, if one of us is going to sacrifice, it's going to be me. That sounds Christ-like to me. Culturally, where we find the opposite, that can be bothersome.
It does seem also to go back to this point of finding rest. If God is God and you follow God as God, that means we don't have to have the mental bandwidth to be perfect and lead our families perfectly as long as we are following God, who does have those sorts of things. So feeds back into this idea of finding rest in our parenting and leading. If you could leave our listeners with a piece of good news, one thing that you would want them to take away from your book, what would it be?
It's written for parents, but it's a lot of the truths are for everybody because they're rooted in the Word of God. I've told you already that I think the more important something is, the more pressure there is to do it perfectly. And I think parents feel that pressure because the kind of wisdom they get from the world, from their own hearts and from other parents, is this two-ditch wisdom. You might say the best way to be a good parent is to stay involved in your kid's life. And then you could just as easily say, hey, don't get over-involved in your kid's life. Do you see how those would create two ditches where it's like, hey, don't overreact and don't underreact. That's my best advice. And in that, we actually create a situation where it's very difficult to find, well, which one of these is overreacting? Which one of these is underreact? How can I ever know which one I'm doing? And is it ever okay? And then we can get our own heads and really paralysis by guilt, paralysis by not knowing what the right decision is, paralysis that comes from making mistakes before. And so we end up, instead of kind of walking a narrow path to follow Jesus, we go, I refuse that path. I don't know what to do there. And so we don't do anything. The best piece of advice I can give you, and this comes from Deuteronomy chapter 31, where at the end of a long speech, Moses looks at the people of God where he has repeated the Ten Commandments, where he's given them Deuteronomy 6, where it says, love the Lord your God with everything you've got. And he says, teach these things diligently to your kids. He walks through the history of them as a people. And at the very end of his speech, he goes, what I'm telling you today is not too hard for you. All of this, you can do it. And he is not saying, absent of God's help, you can save yourself. It's not some kind of works righteousness, but he is calling them to righteous work. And I would say the same thing. I'm not asking you to do something you can't do. I'm just saying, let's do everything we can. You can do this. You are helped by an all-powerful God. So where maybe shame or guilt has paralyzed you from action, recognize that if you are in Christ, you are set free. And in that freedom, you are set free to do the job he's called you to do, not perfectly, but with him perfectly by your side. It's like what Paul keeps reminding Timothy, just remember, you are commissioned for this. It's what Moses keeps reminding Joshua, just remember, you are commissioned for this. It's what God reminds Ezekiel. These people, you're going to tell them what they're supposed to hear and they will not listen to you. But remember, you are commissioned for this. That's the encouraging word, is that, man, I'm called to do something. It's not always going to be easy. I'm not always going to get the results I want, but this is what I'm commissioned to do. So I'm going to give it everything I've got. I can do this through Christ who gives me strength.
You've been listening to His People on Pilgrim Radio. Many thanks to our guest, Texas Pastor Adam Griffin, author of Good News for Parents, How God Can Restore Our Joy and Relieve Our Burdens. Coming up on tomorrow's program, it's Clement Ajugo, Understanding and Responding to Fear and Adversity Through Worship and Love.
You will see the wonders. You will see how God opens up the doors for you. It's a lot of people are going through all kinds of issues in their lives, at our health, financial, family, children, colleagues, at work. You will see peace. You will find peace if you just stay connected through what we're talking about today.
That's tomorrow at the same time, right here on His People. Thanks for listening.